It's Wednesday, November 6, 2013. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Today, for the first time in 30 years, the United States Supreme Court is set to hear a major case on prayer in public. In this case, prayer before the opening of a governmental unit. In this case, the unit is the Greece Town Board, that is, the town board of the city of Greece in New York, where in its most recent meeting, the Reverend Lou Siriani opened the meeting by praying, quote, "Be thou present, O God of wisdom, and direct the counsels of this honorable assembly," end quote. That prayer, by the way, was a direct citation from a prayer offered in 1774 by the Reverend Jacob Druce. That was his invocation before the first meeting of the Continental Congress, again in the year 1774. He went on to say, quote, "All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior," end quote, continuing that 1774 prayer. The big charge being made by atheists and others before the United States Supreme Court, those who sought this case originally, is that it is an imposition. It is a violation of their own constitutional liberties to have to hear a Christian prayer. Back 30 years ago, the case was Marsh v. Chambers. Back in 1983, the majority opinion was written by then Chief Justice Warren E. Burger, and the court ruled conclusively that non-sectarian prayers before a government opening session was not a violation of the Constitution. That only makes sense, by the way, since the very opening of that court, the nation's highest court, begins with the words, "God save this honorable court." And, of course, you're looking at the case being made by secularists that this is a violation of the Constitution when it was the routine practice of the very men who founded this nation and who ratified the United States Constitution. It is becoming, you would think, increasingly difficult, but it is nonetheless not rare for people to argue that what the founders did is something that they intended to preclude. The Reverend Siriani, who opened that most recent session of the town board in Greece, said, quote, "We've been through this before a couple hundred years ago. If they do not allow it," meaning prayer before the opening of the town board, "well, then they've got to be looking at every other place where it's been done," end quote, including the very opening of the court that will be asked to rule on this situation. Why is the case now coming before the United States Supreme Court? We owe USA Today and its cover story yesterday the credit for making that abundantly clear. Two women who become involved in affairs of the city and thus began attending the meetings were offended at the prayers offered by the city's chaplain of the month. And they raised a ruckus and eventually filed the suit. One of the women is Linda Stevens, now age 70. She's an avowed atheist, and she said, quote, "Who wants to listen to this stuff? It's just inappropriate," end quote. This gets to the very heart of the issue. Somehow now, in an increasingly secular America, a good number of people believe that it is their constitutional right never to have to hear a religious expression, never to have to hear a theological or, for that matter, a biblical or an explicitly Christian statement. We need to be clear that at no point in the nation's history has religious liberty ever meant such a thing. There is a sense in which, from the very founding era of this country, the freedom for religion also included a freedom from religion. There was no religious test for public office. There was no requirement that anyone be a theist of any particular sort, or of any sort whatsoever. But this did not mean that it was extended to a right never to have to hear a Christian prayer, or to hear a theological statement or declaration with which one may disagree, and certainly which might not be shared by the entire population. There are some amazing and very revealing statements included in this cover story in yesterday's edition of USA Today. For instance, State Senator Ernie Chambers in Nebraska, who brought the charge against the Nebraska practice 30 years ago, he says the government body should, quote, "deal with legislation, not salvation." He went on to say that religious leaders should, quote, "stay in their temples, in their synagogues, in their churches," end quote. It's a very revealing statement. Here you have a legislator saying that he believes the public square, including governmental space, should be free not only from prayers, but from, as he says, religious leaders who should stay, again, to quote him, "in their temples, in their synagogues, in their churches," end quote. This is hardly a situation that is affirmed by either the reading of the Constitution that is normal or by the actual practice of the United States government, including the practice of that government under the leadership of the very people who framed and established the United States constitutional order. Adam Liptak, writing the sidebar column for the New York Times yesterday, pointed to the incongruity of the Supreme Court dealing with the question. As he ends his article, he writes, "On Wednesday morning, the Supreme Court's marshal will call the session to order, concluding with the standard invocation, 'God save the United States and this honorable court.'" He then writes, "Then the justices will turn to deciding whether a 30-year-old decision allowed a town board to open its meetings with a prayer," end quote. On the other hand, an editorial that appeared in yesterday's edition of the Los Angeles Times called for a strict policy of secularism. As the editors conclude, "Let us pray" is a perfectly appropriate exhortation in a church, synagogue, or mosque. It shouldn't be part of the official business of government. End quote. What we see here is a severe constriction of religious liberty, far beyond the religious liberty that is enshrined in the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. The Obama administration is on the record supporting the city of Greece in terms of this case before the Supreme Court. But President Obama and members of his administration routinely now speak of freedom of worship rather than of freedom of religion. Freedom of worship, which is routinely now, at least in some circles, conscribed to and limited to that which takes place within a church, a synagogue, or a temple. That is not freedom of religion. That is not the freedom that is established in the United States Constitution, which says nothing about limiting religious exercise or religious speech to religious space, that is, to a worship center or to a religious congregation's building. One of the interesting aspects of this case is the use of the word coercion. The plaintiffs in the original case, who brought the charges against Greece, New York, claimed that being present at the town board meeting where a prayer took place meant that they were being coerced into participation in and involvement in the prayer. Writing in an opinion piece published in yesterday's edition of the Washington Post, Alan Sears, president and CEO of the Alliance Defending Freedom, joined with Joseph Infranco in pointing out this, quote, "Unlike the founders, the plaintiffs here claim personal offense over hearing anyone pray. In so claiming, they have trivialized coercion to a shadow its meaning, rendering it instead as their personal distaste over hearing others pray. Under such a standard," they write, "virtually no religious accommodation survives, and the eggshell-thin sensitivities of the most easily offended prevail. And this, of course, is their philosophical objective." End quote. That led to at least some people, in terms of the common public conversation, asking what the big deal is here. If indeed the prayer took place, and if it did offend someone, why does that offense constitute something that now brings this case before the United States Supreme Court? This is something that could only have happened in very modern times, where the cult of sensitivity so often overrules the cult of common sense. When it comes to this case being heard today at the United States Supreme Court in oral arguments, we'll have to wait some time before we discover whether the cult of sensitivity will rule also in the nation's highest court, rather than common sense. On Monday night, the United States Senate passed a procedural landmark which will lead to an open public debate on the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, or ENDA. For the past 16 years, those who've been pressing for the inclusion of sexual orientation and sexual behavior and gender within the non-discrimination laws of the United States government have been pressing for the adoption of this law. It had been stymied in both houses of Congress until Monday night, when the necessary 60th vote and indeed even a 61st vote came to achieve cloture, which means this will now go before the full Senate. The open debate is expected to take place in coming days, with a vote perhaps on the bill coming before the end of this week. The Employment Non-Discrimination Act, again it's known as ENDA, is expected thus to pass in the Senate. If you have enough votes for cloture, then you're going to have enough votes to pass the legislation. It is not expected to get very far, at least at present, in the United States House of Representatives. Jeremy Peters, writing for the New York Times, writes, "A measure that would outlaw workplace discrimination based on sexual orientation and gender identity overcame a significant obstacle Monday as 7 Republicans crossed party lines and voted to begin debate on the bill. President Obama signals his intention to sign the bill if it reaches his desk. His support for it was made clear in an article he wrote for the Huffington Post. He wrote, quote, Americans ought to be judged by one thing only in their workplaces, their ability to get their jobs done. Does it make a difference if the firefighter who rescues you is gay, or the accountant who does your taxes, or the mechanic who fixes your car? End quote. It's a very interesting question. Of course, the president assumes that the answer to that is automatically no, it doesn't matter. But those who are pressing for the legislation in the Senate, in order to get that 60th vote and eventually the 61st, had to agree to a very clear statement of religious exemptions. And that statement of religious exemptions applies not only, consider the previous story we just considered, not only to what takes place in temples and synagogues and churches, but also in Christian or religious organizations such as hospitals and universities. In a very revealing editorial published yesterday in the New York Times, the editors declared, quote, "The Employment Non-Discrimination Act, however, has a significant flaw, a terribly broad religious exemption. The exemption would extend beyond churches and other houses of worship to any religiously affiliated institution like hospitals and universities, and would allow those institutions to discriminate against people in jobs with no religious function, like billing clerks, cafeteria workers, and medical personnel," end quote. It's a very interesting sleight of hand that goes on here. For instance, those last two words, medical personnel, indicate that even though in a Catholic hospital, for example, they may not have any priestly duties and be defined as having a religious duty, it is a religious hospital that has certain expectations of those who will serve even on the medical staff. In other words, this religious exemption is not overly broad. If anything, it is absolutely necessary. Evidence of that comes from Great Britain, where when a similar law like this was passed, within a very short amount of time, virtually every Christian or religious adoption agency had to give up that work simply because they could not meet the requirements of the Non-Discrimination Act in that country. The editors of the New York Times made their agenda clear when they continued, quote, "The exemption, which was inserted to appease some opponents who say the act threatens religious freedom, is a departure from the approach of earlier civil rights laws. And though the law would protect millions of workers from bias, the exemption would give a stamp of legitimacy to the very sort of discrimination the act is meant to end. Any attempt to further enlarge the exemption should be rejected," end quote. So write the editors. In other words, what you need to watch is that very language they used here, saying that that exemption would, quote, "give a stamp of legitimacy to the very sort of discrimination the act is meant to end," end quote. That's the kind of argument that has emerged in recent years in terms of this kind of debate, which is why so many people oppose the religious exemption. Their charge is that if discrimination is allowed in any place for any reason, even under a constitutionally protected arena such as a religious institution, then it legitimates that discrimination everywhere. Which is to say, those who are pressing for this act and for the continuation of pressing the agenda, they really have a totalitarian purpose here, and that becomes very clear. They're not only against discrimination where the exemption would not reach, they're against discrimination where the exemption was carefully carved out. In other words, they're against any exemption whatsoever. We should all be instructed by the revelation of that kind of logic. Meanwhile, yesterday, another very interesting development came to light. As the New York Times reported, Michael Michaud, a Democrat who represents conservative Northern Maine in Congress and is the leading candidate for governor next year, announced in a newspaper column that he is gay. He did so after there was, in his words, a whispering campaign. He decided just to answer the question. He said, "Allow me to save them the trouble. The simple, honest answer, yes, I am," meaning he's gay, "but why should it matter? That may seem like a big announcement to some people. For me, it's just a part of who I am, as much as being a third-generation mill worker and a lifelong Mainer." Very interesting situation. Political analysts in the state of Maine are saying this will probably not hurt but help his electoral chances, especially in the more liberal regions of southern Maine, where he had run into difficulty because of his previous reputation for being pro-life and thus voting against abortion. The most interesting part of this article actually doesn't have anything to do with homosexuality at all, but instead, listen to these words. "It was perhaps with an eye toward winning over voters in more liberal southern Maine that he wrote a newspaper column last month in which he sought to clarify his position on abortion, saying it had evolved over the years. Quote, "In the past, I've taken votes that I would not take today. I'm proud to say I now have a 100% rating from NARAL, the nation's leading organization for women's reproductive rights, as well as a 92% rating with Planned Parenthood," end quote. In the great scale of moral issues, that is far more troubling than his announcement that he's gay. Meanwhile, just as a capstone to many of these articles, David Crary, AP national writer, writing for the Associated Press, has run at ABC News, points out, he's citing in this case Fred Sains of the Human Rights Campaign, that, quote, 2013 is the gayest year in gay history, end quote. In other words, the great moral revolution that we are experiencing, and which often comes to our attention on this program, is now also being championed by those who are pushing that agenda, those who are celebrating the great moral revolution as, again, quote, the gayest year in gay history, end quote. Keep in mind, by the way, this year is not yet over. Another very interesting story shifting to outer space. The Financial Times, one of the most influential papers in the world, published in London, ran a headline yesterday, "Planet Hunters Reckon on 20 Billion Worlds Like Earth." It's a very interesting article by Clive Cookson, writing from London. "Our Milky Way galaxy contains 20 billion Earth-like planets with temperatures that could sustain life, according to the first comprehensive estimate of habitable planets beyond the solar system. Statistical analysis of observations by Kepler, that was NASA's planet-hunting satellite over the past 3 years, suggests that, in the words of the Financial Times, 22% of stars have Earth-sized planets in the Goldilocks zone." What is that? That is the zone that is neither too hot nor too cold for biological processes. Eric Pettigura of the University of California, Berkeley, who wrote the paper that is here, the foundation of this report, wrote, "What this means is, when you look up at the thousands of stars in the night sky, the nearest sun-like star with an Earth-sized planet is in the habitable zone, is probably only 12 light-years away, and can be seen with the naked eye. That is amazing." Jeffrey Marcy, a UC Berkeley astronomy professor, said, quote, "I feel tingly inside. This discovery is a great leap towards the possibility of life, perhaps intelligent life, existing elsewhere," end quote. From the Christian perspective, this is indeed very interesting, but probably not for the same reasons as what led this scientist to feel tingly. He's looking at a Goldilocks zone, to use the language that the scientists themselves employed, but what we're looking at as Christians is the fact that in this universe, we do know this. God intended, through the creation of all that is, to accomplish the salvation of sinners through the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The audacity of the Christian truth claim comes down to this. Everything that is, everything that will ever be discovered, was created so that on this planet, God would save a people, sinners, through the accomplished atonement of His own dear Son. The creation of a new people in Christ is the very purpose of creation. If you're thinking of an audacious truth claim, that's about as audacious as it gets. So what do we say? What would make us feel tingly inside when we think about this report? The same thing that we knew before the report emerged, the same thing the psalmist knew when he looked to the heavens and asked the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of?" Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Mohler. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.